I'd like to speak to you this morning, if it be the Lord's will, from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'd like to begin this morning in John chapter 8, read the first 5 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? The first 11 verses of John chapter 8, in some versions that you might pick up, and the NIV is one of them, will tell you that those first 11 verses are not in the older and better manuscripts. We read in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9 in that chapter, and in NIV will tell you the same thing, that those last verses in Mark chapter 16, which includes, of course, what we refer to as the Great Commission, is not found in the older and better manuscripts. When you read that, it would certainly cast doubt, I would think, in the minds of a lot of people whether those verses then were inspired or not. In fact, the implication is that they were not. But I can give you assurance this morning that they were. In 1881, two men by the name of Westcott and Hort over in England began a 10-year secret mission of translating the scriptures into a new version in 1891. Came out with the ERV, which was the English Revised Version. 10 years later, it came out with the ASV, which was the American Standard Version. And after that, there's been many versions. And in 1978, we have the NIV to come out, which means New International Version. Again, you pick up an NIV, you're going to read in these two passages where they're telling you that in the older and better manuscripts and ancient writings, these verses were not there. Well, those older and better manuscripts are not older and better. First of all, the scriptures come to us today in the King James translation from two different streams of manuscripts. The King James translators use what they call the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text, which has been the accepted stream of manuscripts for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But in the year of 1481, some manuscripts were discovered in Mount Sinai. In 1844, some manuscripts were discovered of all places in a wastebasket in a monastery in Rome. From these two sets of manuscripts came the great work, so to speak, of 1881 of Westcott and Hort. Their work comes from a different set or different stream of manuscripts than the King James translators used in 1611. The 1611 translation of the Bible had been the accepted translation for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was the number one seller until recent years when the NIV surpassed it. The NIV is a book called the Scriptures that, in my opinion, is filled with corruption. The King James translators, I believe, was the work of God's providence. When you compare the work of the King James translators with Westcott and Hort, there is no real comparison in terms of confidence and acceptability. Now, if you were to eliminate these verses in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and start in verse 12, it wouldn't make any sense. Verse 12 refers to they and refers to them, and you won't know who they and them are if verses 1 through 11 were not there. So anyway, I hope that we all have our KJTs with us this morning, King James translation. All right, we find here as chapter 8 opens up that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. The verse before that, and I've mentioned this a couple of times in recent times, when you're studying the Bible, books, chapters and verses, or chapters and verses are helpful in identifying things and following somebody. But always remember the context of a verse may have gone into the previous chapter or above chapter, or may go into the next chapter. It doesn't always start and stop with the beginning of a new chapter. You'll notice in the last verse of chapter 7, it says, "And every man went into his own home." Verse 1 says, "Jesus went into the Mount of Olives." The reason Jesus didn't go into his own home is because he didn't have one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke the world into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, had no place to lay his head. You remember when there were those who came to the Lord and said, "We are following whithersoever thou goest." But the Lord said, "The fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I think about that statement very often. The very fox have their holes, and the very birds have their nest. In God's work of creation, he gave the fox a home, he gave the birds a home, but himself came to this world for 33 and a half years. He was away from home and had no home. Now, he had a home from the standpoint when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and Mary and Joseph took care of him till he became an adult and went out on his own. But after that, he has no permanent residence. So while everybody else went to their own home, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is located right outside the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ spent a lot of time in the Mount of Olives, a little town called Bethany. So he goes to the Mount of Olives. It says, "And early in the morning, he came again into the temple." Verse 12 of John chapter 8, the Lord's going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." The way, the truth, and life. He said, "No man cometh to me except the Father, which sent me, draw him." You're going to find that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And here we find him appearing in the temple in the early morning hours is when the sunlight arises. He comes into a place that he was accustomed to going. Notice it says, "Early in the morning, he came again into the temple." This is not the first time he's been in the temple. He came again into the temple. In Luke chapter 4, you'll find where the Lord goes to the synagogue. The Bible says, "As his custom was." The synagogue and the temple were the two places in the city of Jerusalem where the Jews met for worship and for offerings and sacrifices. The temple was known for the offerings and sacrifices. The synagogue had come into existence about the time of the Babylonian captivity. When Israel went into Babylonian captivity, when they came out of there and we find synagogues coming into existence. But the Lord honors this here. It says, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. He came again into the temple. One thing that's very, very important, I do try to emphasize, you know, from time to time, the importance of consistent attendance at church, which means every Sunday. And I guess I'll go to my grave with that one thing unfulfilled in my life. I feel like I perhaps was less successful in than I could have been. And trying to teach and encourage God's people to come to the house of God every Sunday consistently. That's how you grow in grace and knowledge of truth. That's how you worship the Heavenly Father. You worship God when you come in some of yourselves as you have done this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "And I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, most of our church here is so faithful and dedicated, it's a shock not to see them out there in the pew. If they're not there, I know they're sick, or they're out of town and something has come up and they just cannot possibly be here. I want to encourage everybody, you have to make the effort to be here, Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. The Lord just doesn't put you here. You have to make the effort to be here and to fill your seat to honor him. Remember, when you come to the house of God, it is to worship God, it is to honor God, it is to praise God. He's your creator. He's your heavenly redeemer. He's your precious savior. And I would think that it would take something far beyond our control to prevent us and keep us coming to the house of God every single time the doors are open. As Jesus' custom was, he went to the synagogue. He came into the temple again. Jesus was always there on the Sabbath day. He goes to the temple. And we notice here where many people came to him. It says, "And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Here's another example of the word all, A-L-L, being used here to show you that each time that word is used, as a general rule, it means all men without distinction. It does not mean all people without exception. Because you're going to find in the next verse that the Pharisees are going to bring a woman here that they've caught in the act of adultery, so they say, into the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Pharisees were not embracing the word all here in this verse. And we find example after example after example throughout the scriptures about that. When Jesus said in John 6 and 37, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh I'll no wise cast out," it's obvious that the entire human race is not under consideration in that text. In John chapter 12, when the Lord said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me," it's obvious all men are not drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ without exception. That word all usually means without distinction, such as male, female, rich or poor, young or old, Gentile or Jew. So all came to him in the temple, but the Pharisees were not there, and the scribes were not there. But those that came to him that were seeking him, all that were seeking him, all that were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, all those that had a need of him, they came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, when you read where Jesus sat down, you'll notice there that's a position of Christ that we find oftentimes. We also find in the scriptures where Jesus stood among the people, and Jesus walked among the people, and Jesus sat among the people. And each of these positions is very important. When Jesus stood among the people, generally speaking, people were able to see his elegance. People was able to see how distinguished he was, and that he was just not an ordinary man, but he was a man among men. He was an extraordinary man. And when he walked among the people, that showed that the Lord Jesus Christ was here to interact with people. He was here to work with people, help people, interact with people. And when he sat down, it's a picture of his humiliation or his condescension that he was willing to do as a servant of the Father. Here he sits down and begins to teach the people. While he's in the midst of teaching the people, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, they're very rude here. They interrupt his teachings. He's teaching the people, and they bring this woman. They interrupt him. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We notice here that they address him as Master. They do not address him as Lord. You'll see the importance of that a little bit later on. Remember when the Lord told his disciples that one of you doth betray me. And each of those disciples, now I'm talking about the 12, begin to ask him, is it I? The first 11 said, Lord, is it I? The 12th who had not spoken yet is Judas Iscariot. After he is the last one to speak, he speaks up and says, Master, is it I? By calling Jesus Master, they were only acknowledging the fact that they were learners of his teachings. But when they addressed him as Lord, they were noting ownership. And this woman who's taken in adultery, a little later on, is going to address him as Lord. The Pharisees did not address him as Lord. The Pharisees addressed him as Master. It's a lot of difference. He is our Master, no doubt about it. The Lord said in John 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, he said, you call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. He's Lord first, and then Master. Judas Iscariot never acknowledged him as Lord, only as Master. The Pharisees never acknowledged him as Lord, only as Master. They acknowledged him as Master. They bring this woman, set her in the midst, says she was taken in adultery in the very act. But there's something missing here. There's a second person who's not present. It takes more than one to commit adultery. It takes two to commit adultery. And the law was very plain about this. You go to Deuteronomy 22:22, and also in the book of Leviticus, and you'll find where the law that God himself gave, that these Pharisees and scribes are bringing to the attention of the lawgiver himself. You're going to find where the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And if a man and a woman be taken into adultery, they both shall be stoned to death. Now, if that law was being applied by the laws of the land today, we'd have a lot of funerals tomorrow, wouldn't we? If that was being applied today, I suspect that people would think twice before they committed adultery if they got caught and they'd be stoned to death. That's God's law to the nation of Israel. There's only one person here. If she was caught in the act, surely the other person was present. Where is he now? This is the first indication that these Pharisees and scribes are not genuine in what they're trying to accomplish, but they're trying to exploit this woman's sin, and they're trying to also tempt and ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see as we continue on. So here's this woman caught in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now they're pitting Moses against Christ. This is not unusual. We find where Satan is always trying to do this. He did it in the case of Job. Go back and read in Job. How does Job chapter 1 open up? There's a conversation between the Lord and Job. The Lord and Satan. And the Lord asked Satan, where it cometh thou? He says, from walking to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then we find where Satan begins to tell the Lord, the only reason that Job is such an outstanding individual is because he's hedged him in with all the blessings he'd given him. Well, Job was certainly an abundantly blessed man. And the Lord said that Job was a perfect man, a man who eschewed evil, meaning he was a mature man, in that respect. He was not a sinless man, but he was a mature man in his walk with the Lord. And there was, he says, not a man on the earth like Job is. Satan says the only reason he is faithful to you is because you've hedged him in with blessings. But the Lord knew Job better than the devil did. And of course, as we read those 42 chapters in Job, we find where Job is going to come through at the very end as gold that goes through fire with all the dross burned off of him. And God is honored, and Job is blessed with twice at the end what he had in the very beginning. You come to Zechariah chapter 3, you're going to find where Joshua the high priest, and this is not the Joshua who led Israel across Jordan, it's a different Joshua, where Joshua the high priest, who's standing on the right hand, the angel of the Lord, is approached by the devil himself, by Satan himself. Satan is very bold. In Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord is baptized in Matthew chapter 3, we find where Satan approaches the Lord Jesus Christ after he's been led of the Spirit into a mountain, and he's not eaten anything for 40 days. And there, Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. We look in Revelation chapter 12, and you'll find where Satan himself is cast out of a place called heaven there, as he had a confrontation with Michael the archangel, as they disputed about the body of Moses, Jude said. But anyway, we find him cast out in verse 10. It says, the accuser of our brethren is cast out or cast down. Here you're going to find that the devil is working through the scribes and the Pharisees. The devil always works through people. You have to be very careful. He'll work through you. He'll work through you. He'll work through somebody else, because the devil himself cannot just appear before you as he truly is, or you'd recognize him. The devil, my friends, is not some creature that is in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail and horns. Now, that's not a bad image of him. That's not the way he appears. Oftentimes, he comes into your midst and he's dressed in a nice three-piece suit. Sometimes he's dressed in a very expensive dress. He works through men, he works through women, he works through people. And he's there, he's working through the Pharisees and the scribes. And so these Pharisees and these scribes come here and they're quoting scripture, which teaches me again that the wicked can quote scripture just as well as the righteous can. Remember what the devil told the Lord in the second part of that temptation, Matthew chapter 4? He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him to cast himself down, for it's written in the Psalms, in the scriptures, that the Lord has sent forth his angels, he'd lift him up, lest he dash his foot against a stone. That's exactly correct. It's written in the Psalms concerning that. But the Lord replies to him from Deuteronomy. He says, it's also written, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And all scripture connection harmonizes. It never contradicts. It never conflicts. And so here we find those scribes and Pharisees have brought an accusation against this woman in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely correct. The wicked can quote scripture just like the righteous can. Oftentimes the wicked know the Bible better than the righteous do. That's the sad part about it. And so they bring this woman, say she's caught in the very act. Now, Moses said in the law that she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? In the minds of the Pharisees and scribes here, they had the Lord Jesus Christ in an inescapable position. If the Lord said, stone the woman, then what about other words that Jesus spoke? When Jesus taught the people, saying, I've come not, he says I've come not to seek the living, but the lost. He said, I've come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. What about verses like, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden? How's that going to look among the publicans and the sinners and those that Jesus, was drawn to the most? If he says, stone the woman. If he does not say, stone the woman, then he's going to be guilty of breaking the very law of Moses. It doesn't look like the Lord has a way out of this, does it? But as always, God always knows the thoughts and motives of all people that are around him and knows exactly what they're trying to accomplish. So they bring this woman, and they're correct in quoting the law. You can go back and read it yourself. It's very, very clear. If a man and woman be caught in adultery, both of them are to be stoned to death, the man and the woman both. The question so far is, where is the man? They brought the woman. Where is the man? The Lord doesn't apply to begin with. Verse 6 says, this they said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, you need to get the picture and the scene. Here's the Lord in the temple. He's got people all around him. The Lord is teaching the people. Here comes the scribes and Pharisees, bring this woman, set her in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ and those people, interrupt his teachings, make the statement, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses, the law says, that she should be condemned and stoned, but what sayest thou? Here's what Moses said. Well, what do you say? Well, we find in John chapter 1, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a very faithful servant of God and a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways. Moses was a great deliverer. He delivered an entire nation of people out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea without the loss of one. That pales in comparison to the work of the deliverer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is going to deliver an entire family out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people that no man can number without the loss of one, from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ, from hell itself to heaven's pure world someday. Moses is a type of Christ in many different ways. And there's no contradiction between Moses and the Lord. Remember, God himself was the one who gave the law. Jesus stoops down and writes with his finger. We're not told what he wrote, but let's just see what the scripture says about the finger of God. Now, come up in the 8th chapter in the book of Exodus. And you're going to find right here in the midst of those plagues that God is placing upon those people, those Egyptians down there in Egypt, to bring his people out of there, that there's also some magicians that the Egyptians have. And when Moses first takes his rod and casts it to the ground, it becomes a serpent. Those magicians are able to do the very same thing. They cast their rods down, it becomes a serpent. But as the miracles continue on, we find where the magicians finally reach a point they cannot match what God does. Satan is a very powerful foe. He's a very powerful being. He's far more powerful than you are and I am, individual or collectively, but he's not as powerful as the Lord is. He's not on the same level as the Lord. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He has agents all around this world here, but he himself is not omnipresent. Only Jesus possesses those attributes. And we find when it comes to the plague of lice, where Moses causes lice to appear, the magicians also try that, but they're unsuccessful. And they turn to Pharaoh and they said, this is nothing but the finger of God. Even they say it's the finger of God. The Lord Jesus Christ cast some devils out during his earthly ministry, and they accused him of doing that by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. But the Lord told him this. He said, if I by the finger of God do cast out devils, then whom do your children cast them out by? And if Beelzebub, the prince of devils, cast out devils, how can his house stand? Because he's divided his own house. But he said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils. I look over here in the 8th Psalm. David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. The work of creation has been often stated as being the finger work of God. The finger work of God. God just has more power in his finger than all mankind has collectively. He cast out devils by his finger. He caused those miraculous events to take place there in those plagues in the land of Egypt by his finger. He created the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole nine yards by his fingers. It's the finger work of God. Then I come over here to Exodus chapter 20. And I find where God calls Moses up the top of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And here he's going to give Moses the Ten Commandments in two tables of stone. But we notice how was those laws written as two tables of stone. The Bible says they were written by the finger of God. God just takes his finger and writes the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. You might take a hammer and a chisel and chisel out words in stone, but I don't think anybody here this morning has the power to take your finger and write in stone. There's two tables of stone, of course, he wrote to begin with that were dashed upon the mountain by Moses and broken, which is a picture of the first man, Adam, transgressing God's law and bringing all mankind under the law of sin and death. There's a second set of stones that's going to be written by the finger of God that we might say something about just a little bit later on. The finger of God. Now, there are a few things I can do with my fingers, like eat chicken, pork chops, and fish. I still consider that food you can eat with your fingers. Karen lets me get by with it at home. She frowns on it in the restaurant. But anyway, that's about all I can do with my fingers. I can do more things with my hands, but that's about all I can do with my fingers. God himself created the heaven and the earth and all things of creation by his fingers. He cast out devil by his fingers. He performed miracles, those plagues in the land of Egypt with his fingers. He wrote on two tables of stone the law, the Ten Commandments, by his fingers. The Bible here says, and Jesus stooped down. Now here's another position of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like thinking from time to time about the Lord Jesus Christ coming down. John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that come down no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven to do my, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. First of all, Jesus came down. And then we find here where Jesus sat down and where Jesus stooped down. But I'd like to read John 10:18, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about how he would lay down. He came down, he sat down, he stooped down, he goes to Calvary and lays down, that is, he lays down his life on Calvary on behalf of the family of God. He then arose, spent 40 days and 40 nights on this earth and ascended into heaven, and then he sat down again on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high because his work on this earth was a finished work, a complete work, a done work. The high priest of the Old Testament day in the tabernacle did not have a seat. When he went to the holiest of all to sprinkle the blood of the slain animal on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, that's got those second two tables of stone in, we find there's no seat there for the high priest. He does not sit down. There's seven articles of furniture in that tabernacle. A chair is not one of them. There's no chair for him to sit down, and that is important because it shows his work was never finished. His work was never done. His work was not a complete work. That's why he had to go in once a year, every single year, year after year after year after year after year. And when he died, another one took his place. He went in year after year after year after year until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, he dies on the cross, which is all that's a picture and type of over there. And then he's put into a barred tomb where he's there for 3 days and three nights. He arises from that victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And then he ascends into heaven. And there he sits down because his work now is finished, it's over, it's complete. That's the message of grace. That's the message of sovereign grace, that Jesus Christ completed the mission. That Jesus Christ kept the will of the Heavenly Father. That Jesus Christ came down from heaven not to do his will, but the will of him that sent him. And his will was to die on Calvary on behalf of the elect family of God, redeem them, justify them, sanctify them, and save them from their sins, secure their salvation. When he got back to heaven, he simply sat down, and he's not going to come back to this earth again to do that work. He will come again to gather together his bride and take her home to be with him in glory. He came down, he sat down, he stooped down, he lay down. But thank God he arose, never to sit down on this earth again, but to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, showing a finished and completed work that he came to do. He stoops down and writes with his finger and says nothing. What did he write on the sand? I don't know. I kind of think he may have wrote the Ten Commandments in the sand. That's what he wrote with his finger on two tables of stone years before that he put in the hands of Moses. They say Moses said this. They bring Moses against him. He may have just written the Ten Commandments in the sand right there before their eyes. He might have wrote their names in the sand right there before their eyes. He might have wrote some sins in that sand that he knew they'd all committed. He might have done that. But whatever he wrote in the sand had an impact. He stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground as though they heard them not. He heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, he that's without sin among you, let him cast a stone first at her. They have come bringing the law to the lawgiver. The Lord's going to use the law to deal with the law. That him is without sin, first cast a stone at her. The law said if you brought somebody guilty of a sin such as adultery and made the charge, first of all, it would not stand up unless there was at least two or three witnesses. Number two, if it was established they were guilty, then the ones who brought the charge were the very first ones to pick up the stones to cast at the person under consideration, and then the people followed. So he says, now you that's without sin, you cast the first stone. The Lord knows their motive. He knows they came to tempt him. He knows they came to ensnare him. He knows they came to try to trap him, put him in an inescapable position, so to speak, before the people there, and the Lord is going to turn the tables on them. Well, let's see what kind of impact that had. As after he makes a statement, I guess they give him consideration, says, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, when he stooped down the second time, reminds me of the second two tables of stone that God gave Moses. Now, the first two tables, he gave him on top of Mount Sinai, and he's coming down Mount Sinai, and you remember what was going on down there at the base of that mountain? The Israelites had arisen, and they were eating, they were drinking, they were partying, they were having a great time in the flesh. Joshua hears that, and Joshua says unto Moses, that's the sound of war. Moses said, no, that's not the sound of mastery. He knew what the people were doing. It made him angry. He took those two tables of stone and he cast them against the Mount Sinai out there and broke them all to pieces. The Lord later on calls him back to the mountain a second time, gives him two more tables of stone, but this time he tells him what to do with them. He says, you put these two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant that's covered with the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. In other words, those two tables of stone are safe because they're under the mercy seat where the blood is being sprinkled. If keeping the Ten Commandments was required of you to go to heaven, how many here think you would make it? I don't see a hand that's raised. That's good. That was not a trick question. Sometimes preachers ask trick questions, so I hesitate to say anything until I know exactly what the question is all about. Preacher one time was preaching along that line, and he asked a trick question. Ain't that right, Brother Lawrence? And I just spoke and said, I'll have to think about that for a while. So I don't usually ask you trick questions. That's not a trick question. If you got into glory based upon your works, based upon your life, based upon you keeping the Ten Commandments, remember the Lord taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you can break the Ten Commandments inwardly just like you can outwardly. You can break them in spirit just like you can physically outwardly. I'm thank God there's a man who came in this world that lived for 33 and a half years that kept the Ten Commandments to total perfection outwardly and inwardly. And that's what a picture of those two tables of stone represent there, being covered with the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat, which the shed blood of the animal sacrifice is being sprinkled upon that mercy seat. What kind of seat is it? It's a mercy seat. It's not a seat for the priest. It's a mercy seat. It's a seat of mercy, covering the law, covering that pot of manna, that golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. All pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stoops down and writes again. I don't know if he wrote the same thing, wrote additional information. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Where have they all gone? You know, I read about a people one time in John chapter 6 that left the Lord Jesus Christ for a different reason. I remember there where the Lord Jesus Christ is feeding the great multitudes, where Christ performing the miracles and great multitudes begin to gather. And the Lord said, you have not gathered together, you know, because of the miracles, but now for the loaves and the bread. But labor not for that which perisheth. He said, don't labor for the natural. Don't labor for the temporal. Don't labor for that's going to labor for that which is going to perish. But labor for something more precious than that. And then the Lord began to preach. He's fed the multitudes. He's done the miracles. Now he begins to preach. And again, he says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. I am the bread of life. The Bible says that this is a hard saying, and many turned and followed him no more. These were disciples up to this point. Now, when I made a profession of faith when I was 19 years old and I was baptized, became a member of the church, I began a pathway of serious discipleship. I hope and pray God will help me and give me the power I need, the strength I need, the courage I need, the knowledge I need, the wisdom I need, and anything else I stand in need of to finish my course as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that could sidetrack me. I'm flesh and blood like anybody else. I have feelings and emotions like anybody else. I have temptations like anybody else. A lot of things could sidetrack me. That's why the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I bring my body into subjection. Lest at any time after I preach to others, I myself might become a castaway. Castaway from what, Paul? Can you be cast away out of the hand of God? No. Can you be cast away from his fellowship? Yes. Can you be cast away from the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you be cast away from the fellowship of the Lord's children in the church? Yes. You can lose all of that by being sidetracked and shipwrecked. Those disciples were disciples in John 6 up to a certain point. But now they're no disciples anymore. They turned and followed him no more and said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? What was hard about the sayings? This is Jesus speaking. I may say something. You say, Brother Lawrence, that was just too hard. And you may be absolutely correct. Or you might say, Brother Lawrence, you need to get a little harder about this. That may be absolutely correct. But I can assure you, Jesus Christ was always as hard as he needed to be. Never too hard and never less than too hard. And when they begin to turn and follow him no more, I don't find the Lord said, whoa, wait a minute. Come on back and give me a second opportunity. I'll just, soften it a little bit. I'll water it down just a little bit. What was the Lord saying? The Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, unconditional election. He that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out, showing the security you have in Christ. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose. And that's the grace of again the last day, again showing the security that you have in the blood atoning work of Jesus. Then he says in John 6:44, no man can come to me, showing the depravity of man. No man of his own will, no man of his own power can come unto me. Why? Because he's dead in trespass and sin, and a dead man can't do anything. From a natural perspective, he can't even wiggle his little finger. He can't smell, can't taste, can't touch. He can't do anything. A person dead in trespass and sin is just as dead to the things of God as a man in a cemetery is dead to natural things, the natural life. He said, no man can come to me. They said, that's a hard saying because it goes against man's pride. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That's how you come to Christ. You're drawn by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Here's another all. It's obvious every man, every person in the human race is not taught of God. But the all the Father gave to the Son is taught of God, taught inwardly, experientially. They said this is a hard saying. And they turned around and followed him no more. Isn't that a sad scene? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about God manifest in the flesh. And they do not like what he is saying. They turn and follow him no more. And then the Lord asks this question, will you also go away? And the Apostle Peter speaks, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. The Apostle Peter was there for the right reason. No doubt he enjoyed seeing the miracles. No doubt he enjoyed the fishes and the loaves. But the Apostle Peter was there for something far greater than that. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter stuck with him. I like to see God's people stick. I like to see them come home to the church, but I like to see them stick. I like to see them come home, make a profession of faith. I like to see them stick. I like to see them continue faithfully week after week after week, year after year after year, and finish in the house of God when they draw their last breath. I like to see them get an honorable discharge from the service of God. Karen filled out her little thing. And a question there says, were you ever in the military? Well, I was not. I put no. I got a 4F when I was drafted due to a hole in my heart I had at the time. So they sent me back home. Well, Karen, I told Karen about it. She said, well, I put yes. I said, what do you mean you put yes? She said, I'm in God's military. I said, all right, you got me there. I didn't even think of that. I'm in God's military. I'm a soldier in God's military. Amen and amen. I want to see God's people stick. A lot of things distract you. A lot of things to sidetrack you. I want to see you stick. Here, these accusers don't stick because they're condemned by their conscience. They know they're not without sin. The very fact they brought that woman there, they sinned from the standpoint that their motive was not right. They didn't come demanding justice. They came to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone turned and went out, and Jesus lifted up himself and saw the number of the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Which teaches me that Jesus knew she was guilty, but he tells her to sin no more. There are no witnesses here now to condemn her. They've all gone. He cannot condemn her without witnesses. There's no two or three witnesses left. They've all gone. There's nobody to cast a stone at her because they're all gone. The Lord upheld the law of Moses, but at the same time showed mercy and grace. And that's the key, my friends, to understanding many things about forgiveness in the house of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just point a couple things out to you in closing this morning. Jesus just didn't take light sinners for examples in the Bible. If you want to call some sin light in comparison to others. This woman right here, I don't have any doubt, was taken in the very act of adultery. In Luke chapter 7, you got a woman who's labeled as a sinner, publicly a sinner. Rahab, in the city of Jericho, took the label of a harlot. Did you know that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of David? Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 shows Rahab in his genealogy? Rahab married Salmon. Salmon and Rahab had Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. They had Obed, they had Jesse, and Jesse had David. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity has Rahab the harlot back up here in his lineage and his genealogy. The Lord just don't take light sinners to give us examples. The Lord takes serious sinners, if you want to put it that way. Rahab the harlot, the sinner in Luke chapter 7. The prodigal son over here in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son wasted everything he had on riotous living. He went right down to the bottom of the barrel. Does God condone sin? He does not. Unless anybody get the wrong impression, let me quote to you Romans 6 and 1, when Paul says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because in Romans 5, 20 and 21, he talked about abounding sin but abounding grace, how grace much more abounded over sin. So lest anybody misunderstand. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you've been born of the Spirit of God, when you've had a true experience of God's grace in your life, you cannot then sin like you used to do without chastisement and judgment and condemnation. If you can sin freely, you've not had an experience of grace. I didn't say if you can sin at all. We're all sinners and we'll sin till we draw our last breath. But if you can do it freely and enjoy it without any condemnation, then you've not had an experience of grace. God will not allow you to get by with it. I'm going to quote Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God is not easy on sin, but I tell you what God is. He's rich in mercy, and he's rich in grace. I doubt seriously that most churches would get a motion to receive the Apostle Paul as a member if he appeared today with the same record he had we read in the book of Acts. When he was Saul of Tarsus, consenting to the death of Stephen, God doesn't use just little sins and light sinners here. He brings the heavyweights to us. Are you a heavyweight sinner? I'm telling you this morning, if you understand what I'm trying to say, if I'm getting across halfway clear this morning, this is a message for sinners. Somebody says, well, I believe in the grace of God, Brother Ronald, but that's just too much grace for me. Too much grace. How in the world can Jesus Christ just tell the woman to turn around and leave and sin no more? Because God, my friends, is a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy. He's a God of righteousness, but he's a God of grace. Oh, too much grace for me. The dying thief on the cross, that's too much grace for some people. How in the world could the Lord say to a dying thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? He was a thief. His own confession said he got what he deserved in being crucified on the cross. But I'm telling you, a work of grace took place in that man's heart before he died. He rebuked the other thief, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's just too much grace for a lot of people. It's not too much grace for me. I need an example of the great grace of God anywhere I can get it. What about you? Are you willing to stand on something less than amazing grace? Are you willing to stand on anything less than the miraculous grace, the amazing grace of God, the miraculous grace of God? You willing to stand on anything less than that? I'm not. When people read this right here, one of the reasons I believe why they say the first 11 verses don't believe in the Bible right here is because of some people, this is too much grace for them. Lord didn't condone sin. The Lord's not soft on sin. He said, go and sin no more. And that's not the only time the Lord ever used that expression when he dealt with people during his earthly ministry. We should be encouraging to one another that we could help one another and ask the Lord to help every one of us to turn away from sin. It should be our goal on a daily basis for us not to sin. But thank God we've got a high priest in glory that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And thank God that we can confess our sins and one in glory that is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. The Lord doesn't use just examples of light sins. The Lord brings the heavyweights to us, my friends, in his examples how he deals with his people by his mercy and by his grace. We'd like to encourage anyone here this morning, like to make a profession of faith, we'd like to encourage you to let your desires be known, and we'd be glad to wait upon you. And we love you and trust the Lord will lead and direct you and give you the courage at your knees. We sing hymn number 154.